We want to look at now what the Bible commands concerning anger. What does the Bible say about this thing of anger? Now, these next two sessions are going to be very difficult, and I'll have this session, I think, the rest of the week. And it's the hardest one, because you know what you're going to do? You're going to doze. And if you do, I'm going to get angry. But it's going to be really hard. So as long as I don't doze. But it was really funny. I was doing some radio broadcasts for Kansas City, and I would actually doze off while I was doing them. We were in a little teeny room, and it was hot, and I was tired, and I'd catch myself, and I'd keep going on. And I'd be doing this and doing a radio broadcast, so taping. So if I fall over, just revive me. I heard something that was really cute I'll share with you. There was a missionary in Africa, and he decided that maybe the way to get proper support was to take someone that he had led to Christ and bring him and let the people meet him. So he did, and it went over so well, and people, this really happened. And people really were blessed by this fellow, and they got so much encouraged in the work because they saw some real tangible results. So the next time he came on deputation, he thought he would take another fellow with him. And so he talked to the fellow that he had taken before. He said, would you talk to the new fellow I'm going to take with me and just share with him, and let's see if you can maybe make it easier for him to adjust to American culture. So he was talking to this other fellow, and the missionary hadn't paid a lot of attention, but he overheard this one statement. He's saying, well, now the things that you take and things you don't need to take, is one thing you don't need to take is a toothbrush. And the fellow said, why? He said, well, every home I stayed in had two or three. Turn to Ephesians. I think we can learn some things about anger and just some specific things. Then we'll give you some steps of action later on, but just some specific things about what God says about anger. In Ephesians 4, God says, let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, we're going to come back to this later on for another portion, but right now we want to see that God says from this particular scripture, put away anger. God says just put off anger. Ephesians 4:26 is a good verse. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. We will look at a little later at some things that would be called righteous indignation, or how to be angry and still be right. But what he's saying there is, when you are angry, and when things happen that are irritating to the point that it moves into anger, that you ought not let the sun go down in your wrath. And we share this with married couples, and I think it's probably the one thing that can help marriage maybe more than anything else, and that is, don't gunny sack your problems. Because couples have a tendency to put the things that are irritating and things that they argue about into a gunny sack that they're going to deal with sometime. And they never deal with them. They just carry this load around. And then when they get real upset, they just dump the whole thing out, and then they scoop it all back in the sack, and they carry this thing, and they gunny sack this whole bit. And so God says, you know, if you have an upset during the day, then at night, before you go to sleep, deal with it. Just don't go to sleep on unresolved conflicts. Especially in a marital situation. I have a daughter that's a missionary in Miami, and there's some girls here that are going down to Miami. Let me know, because I'd really be wonderful if our daughter could get in on your teaching thing down there. She works with Cubans down in Miami. Oh, she's one of them. Oh, good. Well, I'll give you the name and address of our daughter working down there. And she has a roommate. She said, you know, it was one thing to have this girl as a roommate in college, and it's another thing to have her as a roommate in mission work. And it's easier to live at college because you're not together as much than when you're cooking and cleaning and, you know, and trying to budget all this and that. So if you have partners, you'll find out that a partner is not any easier, maybe a little easier than marriage. Because with marriage, there's that expectations that you don't have in a partnership. That's why, which is, it seems strange, but that's why a lot of live-in situations have worked out better than marriages. And the reason is there's no expectations. If you have someone, if you're just living, and I'm not promoting this, I'm just telling child evangelism has not come to this. But because there's no expectations, and so they don't expect that person. You know, there's nothing binding. So if they don't come home, they don't come home. You know, there's just no binding relationship there. And so there's more of a freedom to do your own thing and still live together. But when you get married, you don't have that freedom anymore. You know, you've got to think of the other person and so on. And God knew that married couples and even partners are going to have disagreements. But he said, don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend like it didn't happen. But you must deal with it and deal with it every night. One of the ways of dealing with this if you're married is the last thing you do at night is to have prayer with your partner. And if you will pray with your partner, and most guys can fake it, but women can't. You know, the guy can pray. And all a fellow has to do is say, honey, you pray. And you know what a wife will say if she has something in her heart against her husband? You know what she'll say? You pray. Now you know. You know that we better have a little dialogue before prayer. And let's see if we can't solve whatever it is. Because after a couple's been married for 2 or 3 years, they know what not to talk about. But it will catch up with you. You know, the one way is avoidance is not the solution. But it seems like it works, because if we talk about it, we get upset. If we don't talk about it, everything's wonderful. But that's not the way to go. Do you think that's the way to go? In fact, the majority of couples, that's the way they go. And you find couples, when I was first into counseling, people would come and they'd say, we're just not intimate. Oh, that's no problem. I'll give you Ed Wheat's tapes, you know, or one of these books, Tim LaHaye's books and so on. And they'd say, no, we're having sex. We're just not intimate. Like, what do they mean? And what they're saying is they had not achieved oneness. And that's one of the greatest challenges to marriage is to become one in the flesh. That's a tremendous challenge. And when there's anger, it destroys that unity. And usually the person that gets, a woman usually gets more emotional and the man gets more angry. Now, I know that's not always so because you take, if you ever read the life of John Wesley, his wife drug him around by his hair. Someone looked in the window and there he was, you know, and she was dragging around. Another time she took a pitchfork at him and had him pinned between the hay and the pitchfork. And John Wesley didn't have very much, he just didn't have very much understanding for his married preachers. But after he got married, he had tremendous understanding. people told him not to marry her, and she was just building a lot of quality in his life because he'd go out and preach and she'd ride on horseback and she'd say, don't listen to him, don't listen to him. He's a big phony. I don't know. He's my husband. Wouldn't that be something? Hi, honey. So, you know, I'll say, honey, we got to talk about this. And if you say, well, it's too late, then say, okay, we've got to talk about it tomorrow. Because if we say, well, deal with it tomorrow, you know what most wives will say? Tomorrow never comes. And wives usually want to deal with it more than men do. Because a man would rather just have harmony, peace, you know, and let's don't sweat it. You know, and the wife wants it dealt with. And she just doesn't like it put off. And after a while, she really gets disheartened because it's never dealt with. They're always, well, we'll talk about it sometime. And that never comes. And so don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it. And God will honor that. And it'll really help your marriage. Because what happens with people, when marriages break apart, it's a buildup of over years of things. It's not just, there's always the straw, you know, that breaks the camel's back. But it's just a whole lot of things that have never been dealt with and a lot of heartaches. And then all of a sudden they said, I've had it up to here and I just can't take any more. And if you deal with it, then you're not, you know, gunny sacking or building this thing up. Another thing that God tells us to do, well, look at Colossians 3:8, it's the same thing. But we're to put it away. He says, now put off these things. And the Scripture has a lot of these put-offs and put-ons. And you can study those, make a study of Scripture. What does God want me to put off, and what are they to be replaced with? That's a very important principle in Scripture. If you put off something and you don't replace it with something else, what's going to happen? Okay, let's say that you come to the conviction that television is not a benefit for your family. So you decide to throw out the TV. So you throw out the TV. What's going to happen? Besides the kids and the wife leaving. No, but what's going to happen in that situation? There's going to be a terrible void. And if you don't replace it with something, it could be worse than having it. And so whenever you put off something, God always has you put something on in its place. And there's quite a study in Scripture of specific things to put off with the specific things to replace it. So you can have some interesting studies that way. And here he says, now put on the new man. But before that he says, put off all these things. Put off what? Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, saying you put off the old man with his deeds. Then he says, put on the new man, and so on. So put it off. Anger is to be put out of the life. Put it off like you put off a dirty shirt. Now just take it off, but don't throw it on the floor, fellas. Pick it up and put it in the hamper. So, you know, some guys talk about their wives being a real messy housekeeper. And I ask them, well, what do you do? You know, what's your contribution to it? And a lot of gals give up. They're so tired of it. I have one spot that I can put my junk until it falls off, and that's my dresser. And I can stack it up so high, and I know it kills my wife to see that thing all messed up. But the rest of the house is just really super nice. And if I had thrown my dirty shirt on the floor, it had been there for 7 years. My wife wouldn't pick up because she wasn't my mother. And, you know, you can help your wife out a lot. And you guys are in a ministry. A husband and wife have got to work together. When you're in a ministry and your wife's involved, then it's not fair that you come home, put your feet up, and she's got to do everything. If you're both involved in ministry together, you've got to help her out. And so we want to do things as much as we can to make it easy for our wives to minister. Because I'll tell you, what would it profit the whole world? What would it profit you if you would gain all the children in the world and in the process lose your own? The most important children that you have to win and disciple are your own. More important than anybody else's children. And in the process of reaching children, God does not want you to lose your own. And so there's a lot of balance, a lot of things you have to struggle through in being a mother and an evangelist and all of that all together, but you can do it. And if you do it together, it's easier. And God can help you. And that's where you need to pray for wisdom. God, how can we be the proper parents and still have an effective outreach and so on? And you'll teach others that are under you by how you handle your family. The next thing, in Proverbs it tells us that we're not to provoke other people to anger. Turn to the book of Proverbs again, Proverbs chapter 20. Who is one of the most classic provokers, and who do they provoke? One of the most classic provokers is a father. And who does a father provoke? His children. That's why it says in Ephesians, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Dads are big teases. And they can tease beyond the point of teasing that the child gets upset. And a lot of dads think that's funny. But it's not funny because you're teaching a lifestyle that's not biblical. Now let's look here in Proverbs 20 verse 2. Fear the king, the fear of the king is as a roaring lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sins against his own soul. Doesn't that make sense? You ever heard the lion roar? You ever heard a lion really let it go? Well, let me tell you, you really listen when the lion roars. And he said, for you to provoke a lion is not wise. and for you to provoke one in authority to anger is not wise. Can you just imagine standing before a judge getting him all angry? That's really not the way to go. And so he's saying, don't provoke authority to anger, others. But we're going to get other people, he says, don't provoke to anger, not just the authorities. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Is a soft answer or a quiet answer can turn away wrath. It's possible to divert wrath by a quiet answer. But grievous words will just stir up anger. So don't stir it up in someone else like you stir up a fire. Look at the next section would be Proverbs 15:18. This would be slow to anger. God says, be slow to anger. Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. You know, what's your tolerance level? You know, your tolerance level can grow and grow and grow in the Lord. And, you know, you could maybe at one time be a hothead, and it'd be amazing what you can be later on down the road, as we talked about Moses, who really had some anger problems, and then God, he got so angry he killed somebody. He's going to do God's work, end up killing somebody because he was angry about it. And God says, Moses, that's not the way I want you to do it. And he had to put him out in the desert for 40 years. And how did God teach Moses patience? What did he have him do? Work with sheep. Now, I thought, isn't that lovely? You know, green hillsides and the lambs baying, you know, and little Bo Peep and the whole thing, you know. Just so sweet and kind. Until I pastored my first church in a family, the church had a band of sheep. That's 1,500. That a band and a half, that's 1,500. And I don't think that counts little ones. That's quite a bunch of sheep. And you want to have a mess? 1,500 sheep in all, and the dogs are trying to keep them together, and they're wandering off. And they just are the most frustrating bunch of. And he says, well, you spend 40 years with these sheep, and then I'll let you work with people. You know, it's just amazing the tremendous patience that God developed in some of the men of God. I think of David at Ziklag. Now, that was a terrible situation. Remember David went off and offered to help to fight? And they said, you mean you're going to let David fight against Israel? And the enemy says, you send him home. I don't want him in the rear. You know, Israel in front and David and his men behind us? No way. You send David back. David went back to Ziklag, and what did he find? Ashes. The wives were gone. The children were gone. Everything they had was gone. The place was burnt down. And the men sat down and they cried until they could cry no more. And then they called a secret meeting. And they met together and they had a board meeting. And they had the decision. They met David and they said, David, you know, we've had a board meeting and you didn't know about it. And our decision is to kill you. That's what they decided to kill him. And you know, David, you know what David did? You know what it said? He went and worshiped God. Well, wouldn't it be a time to get angry? I mean, he lost his wife, he lost his kids, and here these guys are turning against him. They're out to destroy him. They said, we're going to kill you. And David encouraged his heart in the Lord. And then they went out after him and got their wives and kids and all the contraband, and they were better off afterwards than they were before. But David did not get angry. He chose to what? Spend time with the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, that's an opportunity. When we're in a very frustrating situation, to spend time with the Lord, to go back and spend some time with the Lord. Use that as a time. We said depression is God calling us to himself, and we also can have a time when we start getting really frustrated as God calling us to spend some time with himself. Because when you and I become frustrated in anger, we lose our ability to creatively deal with the situation. Once you begin to become emotionally involved, you cannot objectively deal with the situation. You start becoming deeper and deeper in it. That's why everyone sometimes needs someone to talk to. Because they get so involved emotionally, they just can't see up or down. And they need someone else to help them see. Another one is Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. If you could go in and conquer St. Louis, if you'd want to. But if you wanted to go in and conquer St. Louis, and if you could take that whole city single-handed, God said, a man that is able to control his own spirit and not blow up and get angry is much more mighty than any general that ever takes a city. Isn't that something? I think you and I are going to be amazed at the greats in heaven. We're going to be amazed. You know, God's going to call so-and-so up and you're going to say, who? I know them. You're going to be amazed. You know, and that's just the way the Lord does things. When God talked about giving, who did God ever mention about giving that you know of? A little lady that gave a half a penny. And why was that such a big thing? It was everything she had. See, God is not impressed by how much you give. God is more concerned about how much you keep. See, she gave it all. And we're just going to be amazed at the greats in heaven. They're not going to be, I don't think we're going to be really surprised of those who are in the limelight here that are passed over and those who are the nobodies that are going to be somebody up there. Faithfulness and all this type of thing. And those that control their anger are going to be greater than some of the ones that have done war for God. Those that just were able to really get a handle on their inner life. Proverbs 29:11. We've looked at this one before. It says, a fool uttereth his whole mind, but a wise man will keep it in till afterwards. Till after the emotion, till after all that's down. Then he'll share what he feels. And then this is a very interesting one. It's the fourth area in dealing with anger, God says. What do we do about people that are angry? What is to be my response to someone that's angry? You know what God says? Does anybody know what God says that we're to do with angry people? Avoid them. We're to avoid people given to anger. Turn to Proverbs 22. Now we're not talking about someone that just gets angry over a certain situation. We're talking about someone who is an angry person. They're always hostile. They're always upset. Very difficult to deal with. 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man. So if you're dealing with someone that's angry, so you're going to make a friend, you got to find out they're angry. A girl should never date a fellow unless she knows for sure that he's not an angry person. Now, I'm sure he won't be angry when he asks her out on a date. She may want to turn him down to see what he does. And there's one way of turning the date down and turning the guy down. And if you have a daughter, you've got to teach her how to turn down dates, not guys. Regardless of who the guy is. I remember at Calvary, two creeps at the school asked our daughter out. And that's the truth. Neither one of them, I think, lasted a semester. And she graciously turned him down. Because we taught her how to turn him down. One of the fellows, in fact, he's now my assistant pastor, invited me. No, not that one. Oh. This tape will never be played in Nebraska. No, this was a different student. And he asked this girl out, who's now his wife, and he asked her to go out, and she turned him down in such a beautiful way that he came to me and he said, oh, Mr. Logan, I'm so excited. I said, why? He said, I've never been turned down in a more beautiful way. He said, she just thanked him so much for asking and made him feel, you know, just like he was a special person, but she just didn't have the freedom from God to go with him. You know, some girls just say, oh, you know, you crumb. And that's how the guy feels, you know, like he's some kind of a cast-off or something, you know, because she won't go with him. So teach a girl how to do that in a proper way, and it keeps from attacking the fellow's character. But a girl should know about a fellow. If he's an angry fellow, she should have nothing to do with him. It says, make no friends with an angry person. Also, he goes on and he says, with a furious man thou shalt not go. Why? Why shouldn't we enter into friendships with people that really have a lot of anger problems? What does it say? Lest thou learn his ways and you get a snare to your soul. You know that if you are around an angry person, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to start to become angry. There's some very meek wives that started out that way that ended up as nags. Because they married a fellow that was angry and they were hollered at and everything, and she just got sick of it and she started hollering back. And I remember we had a neighbor and she said, our landlady, and she was arguing with the neighbor over the fence. The neighbor over the fence was really had emotional problems, and our landlady says, she makes me just feel like a fishwife. Now, I don't know what a fishwife is like, but they're haggling over the fence. She says, I just never haggled with anybody in my life, but here I'm hollering over the fence with this woman. She hollers at me and I holler back. So that's terrible. Because it bothered her with the effect that this person had in her life. And an angry person will have a bad effect. If your son gets involved with kids that are angry, watch out. Your boy gets involved with other fellows that are angry, you watch out his life. It'll go downhill. So you want to check out their friendships and show them this, you know. This is the wrong kind of a friend. God doesn't want you to have that kind of a friend. You need to maybe reach him for the Lord and deal with his anger, but if he doesn't get his anger dealt with, then don't enter into a deep friendship with him. And then Proverbs 29:22. See, and the reason you avoid him is an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgressions. It's just going to be constant problems in this guy's life. Constant problems in his life, this angry man's life. Because things won't go his way, and he's always blowing up and always having struggles. Okay, Stacy, let's put on the overhead, and you might want to put this down. This is from Bill Gothard. It's probably one of the best charts I've ever seen on dealing with anger. And let's see if we can't get some insights on how to deal with situations that come into our life that we have no control over. You know, we can say, okay, we won't make any friendships with angry men, but there's all kinds of things that will take place that we have just absolutely no power over. There are at least three sources of irritations. The first source is people. That's maybe the major source of irritation, are people. Maybe you want to slide that up a little bit so the people in the back could see. There we go. So people irritate you. You ever had people irritate you? You know, what do? Like someone said, if a mosquito irritates you, you kill it. But what do you do when it's not a mosquito? And people can be probably a real source of irritation. A second one can be the environment. Every place you live, you have to learn to adjust to. Every place. And it can be, your environment can be, we're talking to some kids here from Alaska. You know, light all the time and dark all the time. You have to learn that. If you've ever been to Missouri, I didn't think I could adjust to Missouri. And I loved it. It's the sweat state. You know, all summer, a sweat and freeze state. You sweat all summer and it freezes during the winter. But talk about hot and humid. This place out here, I mean, you could be thankful it's now. It's a lot easier to put a coat on than it is in the summertime when you're just drenching with perspiration. But I still love this place. I mean, God really, we thought we could never stay in Missouri. When God called us here, I thought, oh no, what did we do wrong? And yet we learn to adjust and to love it. But you know, people get upset about the heater. People get upset about the cold. I had an aunt, and she'd raise the windows. Oh, it's a gray day. She lived in Washington. You better like gray days if you live in Washington. And her whole day was ruined because it was, you know, kind of foggy, whatever kind of days they'd have. And so her environment just affected her all life, just whatever was going on. The third is self or a thorn. I listened to a very interesting tape by Johnny Erickson, and it was on depression. And we are dealing with depressions. They're so high today. In fact, the testing that we do, the level of depression now has moved so high that it's not even significant what used to be significant in testing. It moved up 20 points because everybody's depressed. Our society is so depressed that the normal now is what used to be you were really seriously concerned. Isn't that something? The normal on psychological testing is now where we used to be very concerned about depression because everybody's just highly depressed. Now, Johnny was struggling with depression. You know why she gets depressed? Because her situation cannot change. And it bothers her because she says, here I'm supposed to help other people. I'm supposed to be a ministry to other people, and I get claustrophobic. I can't change. I'll never wipe my nose. You know, I'll never be able to dress myself. I'll never, and when she thinks of that, she gets down. And she really has to pray about it, but her thorn in the flesh can never, never be changed. And she's constantly reminded of her limitations. And that can be hard to deal with. You can get angry and depressed sometimes. A depression has been called frozen hostility. You know, you get so upset, you just freeze it inside, and you just get very, very depressed. And so there, you may have some limitations. And that could be a real struggle to you, your limitations. And you really need to realize that these limitations that God has given us are for a real specific reason. We'll see this later on. Now, when a conflict comes into our life, there are three types of wrong responses. The first wrong response is to defend ourselves. And we're attacked to defend ourselves. You know, someone is irritating us or someone is blaming us, and whatever is going on, we have a tendency to defend ourselves. Now, who did this thing? Well, I didn't do it. They did it. And you know, we got some of our people in the church and stuff that when people attacked them, what they did is they would not blame anyone else. They would just accept it, whether they were right or wrong. Just accepted it. And then later on, they found out they chewed out the wrong person. I said, well, it didn't make any difference who you chewed out. I knew you were upset. I said, well, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize you didn't do it. And you know, people admire someone that isn't always blaming someone else. That's willing just to take it and go on. The second one is to blame someone else. You ever have teenagers? I'll tell you, talk about passing the buck. It never stops here. You know, the old President Truman, he said, the buck stops here. Well, I'll tell you, teenagers, it never stops there. Who did it? That's one of the greatest mysteries. Family mysteries, you know, is who did it? No one did it. Who broke that? No one broke. It's always been broken. As long as I can remember since yesterday. They always do this. The kids just always push it off. And you have to be careful with kids and how you deal with them. When a child has done something wrong, and you know they've done something wrong, don't say, did you do it? You know what they'll say? Huh. And they did do it. They may have the Crayola, a Crayola in their hand and the red marks on the wall. Uh-uh. I didn't do it. So, you know, what you need to do is ask them, what did you do? Instead of, did you do it? What did you do? Or what did you do wrong? Because that's what God has us do, doesn't he? He wants us to say what we did wrong. I always wonder why God had us do that. I always wonder why, first, if God knows everything, then why in the world do I have to tell him what I did wrong? You know, 1 John 1:9. You know, why did he put that in the Bible? You know why he put it in the Bible? So God would be sure that we knew what we did wrong. God knows we did wrong, but he said, you know what you've done wrong? The same with the child. You want them to know what they've done wrong. So they can say, well, what I did wrong was this. What I did wrong was that. And that's confession. And confession is an excellent thing. It's a wonderful thing to confess. The third is the spiritual one, quote unquote, and that's to hold anger in. You know, to get upset and just not let anybody know. We don't want anybody to know that we're upset, so we just hold it in. And we say, what will happen? You'll start having tremendous depression. It'll really get you depressed. It also causes all other kinds of physical problems in your body. It's amazing what depression will do to your system. I mean, what anger will do to your system. We had a chart, but it's so complicated and put it up. It's a body. It shows everything that possibly goes wrong physically with someone holds anger in. It's just unbelievable, from colitis to gallbladder to no telling what all that can go on in, inside of you when you hold the angers inside. Now we want to look at the right responses, and this is the to be objectively creative, really spiritually objectively created. How do I respond to situations that come into my life that I have no control over? You know, what can I do? I remember one time we were driving down the Seattle freeway, and it was five lanes, and I had the flat tire in the fast lane at peak traffic time. And I had to move the car over five lanes and get on an off-ramp. And I learned to thank God for that. You know, I learned how to handle things, so I didn't get upset when I got the flat tire. Pulled the car over through all this traffic. My wife was in the car. I was really doing super. I was really spiritual. Pulled the car over, got on the off-ramp, and while I was thanking God for the flat tire, I had to thank Him for the rain. And got out, jacked the car up, got that tire off and on, quicker than you ever saw, with because I had a suit on. A policeman came and drove up, because it was the outside, and put his police car so no one could come and pick me off, and had his lights going, and I was just thanking God for the whole thing, put the tire in and all, and then want to get back on the freeway. Well, the policeman behind me, you don't get back on the freeway in the off-ramp. But I was far enough back I could have, you know. I mean, I really could have got back on the freeway, but I couldn't. And I don't know if you've ever driven in Seattle, but when you get on an off-ramp in Seattle, you don't get on across the way. You wander around through who knows where. It's horrible. You know, they stuck the freeway in after the city was, and it's the most awful thing if you don't know how to get on and off the freeway. You just are lost. Los Angeles has good freeways, I think, compared to Seattle. And I got off this freeway, and I turned. And when I looked, there was a cement wall that went as far as the eye could see. I got so uptight. And here I was just doing it. Thank God. Praise the Lord. I was really doing good. And I got so upset and so uptight, I lost everything. I was so mad. Didn't know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? End up down here in the bay. No telling where we're going to be. Little did I realize this. Down over the curve, there was a break. But I couldn't see it from my perspective. And when I saw it, I said, oh, Lord, why do I flunk them all? You know, why can't I just pass? Why can't I go through one irritation all the way through? You know, just get all the way through and make it. Why do I get so far and then just blow it, you know, getting all uptight and upset about it? So let's look at what can we do, because you're going to have flat tires. There's going to be snowstorms. There are going to be people that don't show up. There's going to be all kinds of things that take place in your life. The first thing we need to do under number one is to dedicate ourselves to God. You know, have you been dedicated to God? You know, I'd ask that at Calvary Bible College to the freshmen, because I always taught all the freshmen. I'd say, how many of you kids know that your parents had given you to God? Not even half of the freshmen knew whether they'd ever been given to God or not. Boy, you know, today with the taping system, you ought to have a dedication service and put it on tape, and every birthday, play that for a child. They were given to God. And this is where they were given to God in the service, and prayer was made for them. And let them listen to the prayer that was made. In our dedication services, you know who dedicates the babies? The grandfathers or the fathers. I don't do it. The dad makes the prayer. The dad says the prayer for him and his wife and child. Or the grandfather. If we can have the grandfather there, prays. I'll tell you, you want to be in a service where the grandfather prays for his son and his daughter-in-law and the little children. That's a moving service, moving service. People always weep. This is something wonderful. That's what they did in the Bible days. Who did they take the children to? Not to the minister. They took the children to who? To grandpa for the blessing. The grandpa put the blessing on the children. You know, and we need to get back, I think, more family-oriented and get the grandfathers and the fathers doing the rightful thing in the church. But we need to dedicate ourselves to God. And if we dedicate ourselves to God, that equals belonging. I now belong to God because I've given myself to God. The second thing I need to look at, and that is God bigger than the irritation? You know, is God bigger than your flat tire? Is God bigger than a snowstorm? Is God bigger than your mother-in-law? You haven't seen my mother-in-law. But, you know, is God bigger? Then if God's bigger, that equals He could have stopped it. See, God is big enough, He could have stopped it. You know, I think we really You ought to go back. You haven't read it. You may be well to read the book by, it's the one on God. Packer's book on God. And we need to go back and rediscover the God the Father, the one whom we're serving. We ought to just go back and review who He is and His sovereignty and His ability to work in the affairs of men and get another concept of God. It can really help us with our problems. Realize we've got a God that's bigger than our situations, and He can work these things out. And then the last one there, and that is the area that God wants what's best for me. God wants what's best for me. And if God wants what's best for me, then there's purpose in this irritation. There's a reason for this. I belong to God. God could have stopped it, and He didn't. But God allowed it. And if God allowed it, He's got purpose in it. And that is summed up in a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, Everything. That's one of those horrible verses. You know, if He just said in some things, or in most everything, but in everything, what? What am I supposed to do? Give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do you believe that? Let me ask you number two. Do you practice that? See, we can believe it, but not practice that. Isn't that right? I enjoyed what one of the men in our church said. We had some men's meetings and how to be better fathers and all this kind of stuff. And he was really pretty discouraged and things were going wrong. And he said, Pastor, I don't need to know more. I just need to do more. That's about all of us. And we don't really need to know more. We just need to do more of what we know. And that's one verse we need to practice. And it's not easy. There's times that God is going to call us to do that verse. A pastor friend of mine, it's the same one that gave God his reputation, had a terrible situation take place in his family. His wife, first of all, could not get pregnant. Finally, she got pregnant and they had a little girl. And they said that was the last baby she could have and she needed to have a complete hysterectomy and all this stuff. She had all kinds of problems. Well, she put it off and put it off and put it off, and finally, guess what? Lo and behold, she's pregnant again. And the doctors were very concerned. She couldn't carry the baby and everything, but she did. And she was very, very careful. And the pastor prayed for a son. And he's a Baptist, and he wanted his son to be a Baptist pastor. You know, he'd give God his boy to be a Baptist pastor. And that little boy was born. And they took him home from the hospital, and you know, when you have a baby that something's wrong with it, you don't want to admit it. Do you know that? You just kind of don't want to admit it. But after a while, you know, they realized there was something radically wrong with this child. He just wasn't normal. And so they took him back to the hospital, and he had some type of incurable heart struggles. And they just had him at the Children's Hospital in Seattle, and they had to go every day and watch that baby die. And one day, this pastor was standing there, and the baby was grayer than the sheets. And he turned to his wife, he said, if you think I'm going to stand here, and his wife had had a hysterectomy, he said, if you think I'm going to stand here, and, she didn't have a hysterectomy yet. He said, if you think I'm going to stand here and watch this baby die, you're crazy. I'm not going to allow God to take this baby. And he walked out and across the street with the church, and he knelt at that church and he said, God, if you take that baby, I don't know how I'll handle it. And God took him. And he let that all go under. You know, on the outward he was smiles and, you know, Bible at the door. Good morning, Mrs. Jones. You know, you can play the game. But inwardly it was another story. And he was struggling and struggling before the funeral with this thing. And he kept reading this verse. And finally he read 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and he read something in there he never saw before. So turn in your Bible that you might see it. You can quote it, but I think if we look at it, we can see something that might be of tremendous help to us as Christians in understanding this verse. First Thessalonians 5:18. Now let's look at this very carefully, because we read it wrong. I mean, we read it wrong, We quote it right, but we understand it wrong. This is how we view this verse. Let's say you found out today that someone stole your car. Say, oh, I'm so glad. Praise God. You know, or you found out that, you know, you've lost it all. $30, $40, you know. It's all wiped out. You know, oh, I'm so glad I lost all my money. I'm so happy. You know, you see what I'm saying? That's not what that verse says. Or your house burned down. Or someone died. No, that's not what it says. We read this verse, in everything, feel thankful. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How could this man feel thankful to lose his only son? He could not feel thankful. But what could he do? Give thanks. One is an act of your emotions. The other is the act of your will. And he got down on his knees. He said, God, and you're not a hypocrite. Because he doesn't say to feel anything. Because if you're not willing to give thanks, you will never feel anything. Because what will come in after the irritation and after the upset? Eventually it will grow to bitterness. And he got on his knees and said, God, I know you gave your son and I know it hurt. And giving my son hurts terrible because we can never have any more children. And he said, God, I don't know if I'll ever be thankful. You told me to give thanks because you're in control. And so I want to give thanks for you taking my son. And he got up and he had a real load off his back because he was having some real struggles with God. And you know, if you talk to that man today, he has the feelings because God has used the death of his son to bring many to life. But at the time, the experience was very difficult. And so God knows you. He doesn't want a little flip off your head, but you're going to have to get down. And I know some of you have been through some very hard times. I said we've recently been through some very hard times, harder times I ever dreamed we'd ever go through. Never dreamed we'd go through some of the situations we've just gone through recently in our own family. And I'll tell you, it's not easy sometimes when you just are weeping and brokenhearted to come to this. But we've got to come to this. Because if we don't come to this, we'll never grow. We'll never grow. And that's in everything. Not the good things. That's in the bad things also. It's easy to thank God for the good things, isn't it? Remember one time I had a man come into my office and I was praying for a car. And I didn't know this man. He came in and he said, could you use a car? I said, boy, could I ever. He said, well, I'll give you one. And so he gave me a car, and we're driving it now. It's a great big old Oldsmobile. And it's just a real lovely car this guy gave me. And this fellow just patterns his life after the Bible. I'll just throw this in for free. He believes the Bible. Now, I mean, you say, what's so unique about that? Well, I mean, he really believes the Bible. And he was a loan officer in a bank. His responsibility to loan between $3 to $5 million a week went through his responsibility. And you figure it out. He loaned $3 to $5 million a week for 5 years. So you figure out how much money that is. It's a pile. How many bad loans do you suppose he made in 5 years? How many non-collectible loans do you suppose he made? One, which was $17,000 or $12,000 or something like that to a friend that he knew he shouldn't loan them. And people couldn't understand in Kansas City how this man could loan all this money and never make a bad mark. He said it was easy. He just followed the Bible. He looked for the three signs of a wicked man. And when he saw the three signs of a wicked man, he wouldn't loan the money. The first says the wicked man blinks with his eyes. So when a guy was talking about borrowing money, he looked to see if he blinked his eyes. And you know that before people will lie to you, they blink their eyes. Just check it out in your kids. Before they lie, they'll blink their eyes. Now, I know that you that have been to the meeting, you'll be doing this. But, So he'd look to see if a guy would blink his eyes. The second thing it says, the wicked teaches with his fingers. And so this guy, he'd sit in a chair and he'd be telling him stuff about the inventory and all this stuff, and he'd be blinking his eyes. Uh-huh, number one. Then the guy'd lean over on the papers and go, well, you see this, this, you know, and he'd be doing this on the paper. That was number two. And the third thing it says, he shuffles his feet. So he'd check his feet. If this guy's feet were going, he's doing this, he didn't get anything. And he checked these guys out, and they were getting inventory on, they were borrowing money in inventory that was sold, that wasn't, didn't even have it. He'd just do another check on them, and they wouldn't loan him the money. He's a little, and this guy just believes the Bible so much. So if God says that's what a wicked man's like, then I just believe it. And let's go look for it. And so he just would look for what God said about people in the Bible, because he was dealing with people. So that he could help them and help himself. So we really need to be more Bible people. The second thing that we need to ask ourselves after this thing takes place, and after we thank God for it, in fact, coming here was such an experience for me. I just can't believe all the things that happened. But when I got to get my airplane, they weren't going to let me go at all. And I said, well, at least let me go partway. I said, I want to start on my journey. So we needed to get to Kansas City. Well, we got into Lincoln, and our plane was going to take off, and the guy, you know how they, and the, we were flying those little airplanes that vibrate you to death, you know, those propeller things, and the Convair thing, and this guy's going down the runway, and he's just ready to go off, and he puts the brakes on. And everybody goes, you wonder, what's, are you wondering, you know, you just, you can't see anything but the wall ahead of you, and you know if he's putting the brakes on in the airship, there's got to be something terrible. This plane finally comes to a screeching halt, and he puts everything in there. A light had come on, a door was going to come open. So they shut the door and locked that up. And I'll tell you, there was just like one thing after another, all the way to Kansas City. Then we get to Kansas City, and there's my two little grandkids waving to Grandpa, and that was so exciting. And we get in the car, and we're driving home, and the lights go out in the car. You know, I mean, just all kinds of irritating situations beyond your control that could have blew me off the map for coming here. Can't you see if I was all rattled and upset and mad and had a miserable 2 days getting here? Then I get up here and say, now this is how you respond to irritations. But we need to ask ourselves, did I cause it? You know, this situation that took place, this, whatever it is, am I partially responsible for it? Are there some clashes here at Child Evangelism Headquarters that I'm responsible for? Things that I've said or attitudes that I've had? Things that I've done that aren't right? Am I partially responsible for this? If I'm partially responsible, there's some things I need to ask myself. Number one, do I need to correct some of my attitudes? You know, you and I can either be part of the problem or part of the solution. And let's all move over to the solution side. You say, you know, if I've got an attitude problem, then I need to change, to correct my attitude. The second thing is, do I need to ask forgiveness? You know, have I offended people? Have I said things that need to be made right? Let's say that last year I was here, I mean, I was here last summer, and Wilma was my boss. And I said, you know, Wilma, last year I was really hard up. We were having some terrible financial times. And I kind of dipped into your purse. I felt kind of led. And and I just want, in front of all these people, to say that I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Will you forgive me, Wilma? What's next? Where's my $5? That's restitution. You know, there may be something I need to give back. You know, there may be something I need to do. Do you know that there are three signs of a faithful man? And I would check those out. I wouldn't hire anybody if you hire here. I wouldn't hire anybody that didn't pass the test of a faithful man. Because woe be to the man that gives responsibilities to a person that's not faithful. Remember, it talks about what happens to you when you give a messenger that's not a faithful messenger. It's like having a thorn in your hand to give responsibilities for an unfaithful. But how do you know if someone's faithful or not? So someone comes for a job and you say, are you faithful? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Wife calls me old faithful. You know the three tests of a faithful man, Jesus said? They're in Luke. The first one he said, a man is faithful if he's faithful in little things. I know Ryder knows this lady very well. She's now gone to be with, I think she's gone to be with the Lord, but Joy Ritterhoff. I'm sure that Ryder knows her very well. And she was quite a, can I put it in the right words, a character? She was God's character, wasn't she, Ryder? Just a godly woman, just a special woman. She's just a very special person. But you know how she picked her missionaries? Way back in the early days, she made records. And you know, they had those black records, and it made a horrible dust. You know, now they make tapes, but in the old days, they used to make regular records. And they made them in a barn. And when someone wanted to be a missionary, you know what their job was? To sweep the floor. And she would watch how they swept the floor. And if they were very meticulous and very careful how they swept up all that black yick from records on the floor, then they make a good missionary. But if they weren't faithful in sweeping the floors, who'd want to give them a bigger task? And there's a lot of different ones that have different kinds of tests. I know one missionary organization, their test was they would have the missionary candidate walk by a waste paper basket with a piece of crumpled paper laying on the floor to see if they would reach down, pick up the paper, and put it in the basket, just to see what they would do. Another mission organization, they would take a guy out for dinner, and they would give him a steak dinner and see if he salted his meat before he tasted it. And if he just threw salt on everything, he didn't even taste it. Because that told him something about that man. But a faithful man is a man that will be faithful in little tasks. So anyone comes to child evangelism ought to start, first of all, locking up. You know, start him out at the bottom. The president, oh, you want to be our new president? Well, first of all, your job right here is to lock the doors. And get the guy around, see if he's faithful. The second thing that the Word of God says about this person is how does he handle his money? It says if he's not faithful with unrighteous mammon, then who will trust in him true riches? So check out how does he handle finances. And the third area of a faithful man, Jesus said, is he faithful with other people's things? What do you have at your home right now that you've borrowed that ought not be there? I'll get back to preaching in a minute. But you know, that's a sign of a faithful person is what do you do with your neighbors? You know, are you going to give them back the shovel after the snowstorm? You know, check it out. And those are three signs of a faithful man. Little things, money, and other people's things. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus said that? You know, he was really looking at this thing. So restitution. Do I need to pay back? Do I need to make right? And you can study restitution in the Scripture. There's all different types of restitution, how much to give, but usually dollar for dollar. Dollar for dollar is the best way to do restitution. And then the third thing we want to ask, what if I'm 100% right? Let's say that if I'm 100% right, what do I do? Okay. Father, we just ask now that you would help us as we look to you to find out what do we do when we're right? What is the purpose in this situation in our life? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.